I invite you to turn with me for our Old Testament scripture reading this morning to Numbers chapter 24. And this morning, as one of our Advent readings, I'm going to read verses 10 through 19 of Numbers 24, page 133 in the Pew Bibles. The context of this passage is this. The people of Israel had come up out of Egypt, and they were ready to go through the land of Moab. But the king of Moab, a man named Balak, didn't want them to go through his land. So he hired a prophet, someone who was mighty and known for his potent curses and blessings. And the man's name was Balaam. And he asked Balaam to put a curse on God's people. Balaam went and tried to curse God's people. He did it the first time, and the words just didn't come out right. He ended up blessing them. And he did it again and again and again. And this is now leading up to the fourth time, fourth and final time that Balaam speaks. Listen to these words. Numbers 24:10. And Balak's anger was kindled against Balaam, and he struck his hands together. And Balak said to Balaam, I called you to curse my enemies, and behold, you have blessed them these three times. Therefore, now flee to your own place. I said, I will certainly honor you, but the Lord has held you back from honor. And Balaam said to Balak, did I not tell your messengers whom you sent to me, if Balak should give me his house full of silver and gold, I would not be able to go beyond the word of the Lord to do either good or bad of my own will. What the Lord speaks, that will I speak. And now, behold, I am going to my people. Come, I will let you know what this people will do to your people in the latter days. And he took up his discourse and said, the oracle of Balaam, the son of Beor, the oracle of the man whose eye is open, the oracle of him who hears the words of God and knows the knowledge of the Most High, who sees the vision of the Almighty falling down with his eyes uncovered. I see him, but not now. I behold him, but not near. A star shall come out of Jacob, and a scepter shall rise out of Israel. It shall crush the forehead of Moab, and shall break down all the sons of Sheth. Edom will be dispossessed. Seir also, his enemies, shall be dispossessed. Israel is doing valiantly. And one from Jacob shall exercise dominion and destroy the survivors of cities. What a wonderful prophecy coming from a pagan prophet who knew of the name of the Lord, but was sold out to money so that he would use his prophetic abilities to try to put a curse on God's people. Here you see God's sovereignty and how God does not allow the wicked to do anything to his people unless he can work to turn it to their good. Balaam speaks these words. And he spoke of things far off in the future. He says, I see him, but not now. I behold him far off in the distance. And then he spoke of a star rising out of Jacob. When we read the nativity accounts of our Lord's birth, We read about the star that the Magi followed. It's often a question, how did they know? How did they know that that star signaled the birth of a great king? How did they know to look for the King of the Jews? Because that was their question. Where is he who is born King of the Jews? Well, Balaam had said it long ago, that there would be a great ruler born among the people of Israel, and there would be a star that should arise that would signal his birth. And when that great leader was born, he would put to death the enemies of his people. In those days, Moab was the enemy of Israel. Edom was the enemy of Israel. And so they're mentioned in this passage. But by those things, it's talking about all the enemies of God's people. There would be a coming one who would be a great king. Notice it talks about his scepter. A scepter shall rise out of Israel. And he is the one who will give victory to his people over all their enemies. You know, when Zechariah, John the Baptist's father, spoke of his son, John, coming, he said he would be the herald of the one who would give victory over his enemies. Here we have it in these words, hidden away in this book of the Old Testament that most of us don't read very often. But it's telling of the birth of our Lord Jesus Christ. And it's something we should rejoice in. I'd ask you to turn now in our Bibles to our New Testament scripture reading from the book of Romans, continuing our study of this book. We're at the 6th chapter, and this morning we'll be reading verses 1 through 14 of Romans 6, page 942 in the Pew Bibles. Hear the word of the Lord. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we no longer would be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin, once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal bodies, to make you obey their passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Congregation of Christ, this morning we're taking up a passage which the Apostle Paul writes to clear up a misunderstanding about the gospel he preaches. The misunderstanding the Apostle addresses is about grace. Paul has argued up to this point in his letter to the Romans that the gospel, the good news, is that God has revealed a way for sinners to be saved. And that way is by grace. It's not based on works or law or on being circumcised. It's not based on anything you or I do to earn or deserve it. God saves the sinner because of what Christ has done in that sinner's place when he died on the cross. And the benefits of his death on the cross are credited to the account of that sinner through believing on Jesus. But having stated that, Paul wishes to address misconceptions about his doctrine in the 6th and 7th chapters of this letter. That's what we'll be beginning to look at this morning. Not only is the passage we're looking at about a misunderstanding concerning grace, it's a passage which itself is often misunderstood when we attempt to make sense of it. Let me try to get a couple of those misunderstandings out of the way at the onset. When you come to chapter 6 of this letter to the Romans, sometimes you hear people say that this chapter begins a fundamentally new section of this letter dealing with sanctification. It's common to hear the book of Romans outlined like this. Chapters 1 to 3 deal with man's sin and God's judgment against it. Then, starting at chapter 3, verse 20, and continuing to the end of chapter 5, you find Paul's teaching about justification by faith. Chapters 6 to 8 are where he addresses the method of sanctification. In chapters 9 through 11, he takes up the question of God's saving work among the Jews. And then in chapters 12 through 16, you have Paul's practical exhortations. It's a common way of dividing up this letter. The problem is that if you divide up the letter this way, you tend to read your division and outline back into it. And doing that can prevent you from hearing what the passage is really saying. Chapter 6 does not begin a fundamentally new section in this letter to the Romans. It's a continuation of Paul's discourse on the theme of justification by faith. Those who say that chapters 6 to 8 are speaking of the Christian sanctification often say that in chapter 6, Paul introduces or opens the question of sanctification. Then in chapter 7, he tells what his experience used to be when he was a defeated Christian. And then in chapter 8, he tells how he became a victorious Christian. Chapters 6 to 8 are thus used to teach a doctrine of a kind of Christian perfectionism. Now, I suggest to you that this categorization and outlining of chapter 6 to 8 is mistaken. Paul doesn't leave the subject of justification by faith when he opens chapter 6. Not at all. He's still continuing his discussion of justification by faith. But chapters 6 and 7 are a kind of parentheses between the end of chapter 5 and the beginning of chapter 8. In fact, you can read verses 20 and 21 of chapter 5 and go straight to chapter 8, verse 1, skipping chapter 6 and 7 entirely, and it makes perfect sense. Just listen to it. Now the law came in to increase the trespass, But where sin increased, grace increased all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. There is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life has set you free in Christ Jesus from the law of sin and death. In chapter 6 and 7, Paul is still dealing with justification. But what he does in chapter 6 is he steps aside and defends his teaching from certain misconceptions and misunderstandings which tend to arise in the minds of some who have heard his message. That's one misunderstanding we can have as we approach this chapter. Let me give you a second one. A second misunderstanding comes when you get to verses 3 and 4. Here, Paul, defending his teaching, says, "Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism unto death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life." Many Christians, when they read these verses, have been taught that Paul is giving teaching here about Christian baptism. Some say that he's teaching about the mode of baptism. Others say that he's teaching a doctrine of baptismal regeneration. In fact, people tend to read their own views about baptism into what Paul's saying here. The assumption seems to be, in each case, that Paul is speaking about water baptism. It's a basic misunderstanding of the text, as we shall see, as we proceed to the exposition of Paul's argument. The thing for us to be aware of as we approach this chapter and the chapters that follows is having a preconceived idea that we bring to it. Those preconceived notions are the reason confusion arises in the minds of many when they attempt to understand these vital chapters. Chapter 6, verse 1 says this, "What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound?" The very words compel us to see verse 1 of chapter 6 as an explanation and further elaboration of what the apostle has said in the last two verses of chapter 5. Remember, there Paul wrote, I've already read it, let me read it again. "Now the law came to increase the trespass, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace might also reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." Paul is defending the gospel he preaches from the charge that if you say that sinners are justified through faith apart from works, the tendency will be to encourage sin. In other words, if it's true that where sin increased, grace increased all the more, why not keep on sinning so that grace could keep abounding? The theological term for that idea is what is called antinomianism. You could say it this way. You know, this salvation by grace is a wonderful doctrine. It really means that it doesn't matter what you do. You will be saved in the end. So don't worry about sinning. When Martin Luther was working through the book of Romans, and he came to understand that justification comes through faith apart from works, one of the charges levied against him was this charge of antinomianism. In the famous 1954 Louis de Rochemont production of the movie Martin Luther, there's a scene where Luther had just come to understand justification through faith alone. He's in the monastery speaking with his superior, Karlstadt. And Karlstadt says to him, "But Master Martin, if you take away pilgrimages and works from the Christian, what reason will he have to live a holy life?" Karlstadt was raising the issue of antinomianism. Luther's answer was simply, Christ will cause the believer to live a holy life. Man needs only Jesus Christ. The misunderstanding the Apostle Paul is addressing in these verses is not some esoteric and distant theological consideration. Unbelievers raise it against the doctrine of salvation by faith alone when they say, "You know, you Christians believe that you can live your life like a sinner, like everybody else, right up to the day you die, and then ask God for forgiveness, and then everything will be all right. You can live like the devil, as long as you pray, 'Jesus, forgive me.'" That's just another way of leveling the charge of antinomianism against the gospel of grace. Indeed, the purer your doctrine of grace, the grace of God is, the more this charge will be made against you. If you believe in the sovereign grace of God, which involves God's eternal choice of sinners to receive the blessings of salvation, what we call unconditional election, then you will often hear this reply. "If what you say is true, then the elect are going to go to heaven no matter how they live, and the non-elect are doomed to destruction, notwithstanding all they might do to prevent it." Again, it's the charge of antinomianism, just stated a little differently. It's saying that the idea of the sovereign grace of God promotes men to live unholy lives. It's saying that the more powerful and sovereign that grace of God is, the more it will lead people to sin. It's no wonder that when Charles Spurgeon preached on this text that we're looking at this morning, he titled his sermon, "The Doctrines of Grace Do Not Lead to Sin." What is the apostle's answer to the charge of antinomianism? How does he answer the charge that if you teach that salvation is wholly by grace without any merit on your own part, it will encourage a life of careless, sinful living? His answer is in verse 2. And everything he says in the verses which follow, from verses 3 through 11, is simply an explanation of the answer he gives in verse 2. He writes, "By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it?" Now, if you use the King James, the way it's translated is this: "God forbid! How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" I have two objections to the King James translation. One is somewhat minor, the other is far more important. The minor objection is that the translation, "God forbid," is simply a paraphrase. The word "God" is not used in the original. What the Greek says is, "May it not be, may it never be." The words "God forbid" expresses that idea, but it's only a paraphrase. You might as well say, "Perish the thought," but you'd still be paraphrasing. Even the translation of the ESV is a paraphrase, but it's a much closer one. The more important issue that I take with the King James translation of verse 2 is how it translates the verb in the phrase, we that are dead to sin. In Greek, the verb is aorist, indicating an action completed in the past. But to translate it, we are dead to sin, says that we are now in a state of deadness regarding sin. That's not what the verse is saying. It's referring to something that happened in the past and is done and finished. We died with Christ, not are dead to sin. We died to sin. If you translate it as are dead to sin, the inference is that now, somehow, you're beyond sinning. You're now dead to sin. It implies, maybe, that you're not tempted by sin. You've reached a state of deadness with regard to sin. The Apostle Paul is not teaching that. It goes contrary to his entire doctrine. If that's what he says, then his words in 12 through 14 would be totally unnecessary. Why would a Christian worry about sin ranging in your mortal body to make you obey its passions if you're dead to sin? The translation of the ESV is far better. We died to sin. How can we still live in it? What Paul is saying is that the person who's been justified through faith is in a whole new position before God from what he was in before. That was the message of chapter 5. In chapter 5, Paul explained how justification brings great assurance to the believer. It gives him peace with God. It assures him that the grace which has begun to work in his heart will continue to the end, so that the one justified through faith actually rejoices in the hope of the glory of God. A great transaction and change has occurred. Prior to being justified through faith, the sinner was in Adam. And being in Adam, he was under the condemnation which fell upon Adam when Adam sinned against God. He was under the sentence of death. For God had said, in the day in which you eat the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you shall surely die. To be in Adam means to participate in Adam's sin and in its condemnation. Paul teaches that when someone has been justified through faith in Christ, that person is no longer in Adam. He's now in Christ. And thus, he participates in the life that Christ brings and in Christ's victory over sin and death. When Paul says we died to sin in chapter 6, verse 2, he's saying that we're no longer in Adam. We're in Christ. Our position has changed. And it changed when Jesus died on the cross for our sin. When he died, we died. Why? Because we have been united to him through faith. This is the doctrine of the Christian's union with Christ. The Apostle Paul's answer to the charge that the very idea that the grace of God saves you apart from works will inevitably lead to sin is this. We are now in Christ. We are in union with Him. We are no longer in Adam. We died to sin through being united to Christ. How can we still continue to live in sin? Verses 3 through 11, which follow, are simply an outworking of that great statement about our union with Christ. Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into His death? We were buried, therefore, with Him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. What is the baptism Paul is speaking about in verses 3 and 4? If you have been taught that the Greek word baptizo means to immerse, then I can understand why you might think these verses are speaking about the mode of baptism. But there's a problem with that statement, baptizo means immerse. It implies that a word can only refer to one thing, can only have one definition. And that almost never is the case. Words have a range of meanings. That's why you find multiple definitions in a dictionary. But a word's particular meaning is determined by the context. That's the reason why when you were in school and your teacher gave you a word to write down in your spelling list and asked you if you knew what it meant, you asked, "Could you please use it in a sentence?" If you think the words baptize and baptism in verses 3 and 4 mean immersion, it would be natural to think that these verses were talking about water baptism. And then you could understand going down under the water as a kind of burial and coming up out of the water as a kind of resurrection. But notice something. What were you baptized into? It wasn't water. It was into His death. Paul says you were also buried with Him, not just baptized into His death. He goes on to say that you were raised with Him at the end of verse 4. But he's not done. In verse 5, he says, "We have been united with Him." The King James translates it like this, and I like this. "We have been planted together with Him." It's a perfectly fine way of translating it. These statements are parallel statements. They're all making the same point. The point isn't about water baptism at all. It's about union with Christ. How are we brought into union with Christ? It isn't through water baptism. It's when the Holy Spirit baptizes you into union with Christ. Paul is using the terms baptize and baptism in verses 3 and 4 of Romans 6 in the same way he uses them in Galatians 3:27. There we read, "For as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ." It's a baptism by the Spirit, the Holy Spirit of God. Through it, He incorporates you into Christ. He brings you into union with Him. He translates you from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son He loves. And when that happens, He places within you a principle of new life. And the old person you were before is dead. You died with Christ when you were baptized into Him. That's why you cannot continue to sin so that grace may abound. You are now in Christ positionally. By that I mean you have a new position, a new relation to Him that you never had before. But though your position is now changed, that doesn't mean that your experience has completely changed. You died with Christ. You've been set free from sin. That's why you must no longer live as though you were under sin. You're not under sin. You're not under its rule. You're under the reign of grace. In your experience, though, you still have to contend with the remnants of sin. But as one who has been justified through faith in Christ, any sin remaining in you remains contrary to the relation you now sustain to Christ through your union with Him. In your experience, you can still sin. But sin is no longer your master. The vestiges of sin are holdouts against the new person you are in Christ. And so Paul's exhortations in verses 12 to 14 are in order. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. Remember that you are now united to Christ. The old nature you had in Adam is no more. It was nailed to the cross and crucified with Christ. Any sin which remains in you will not have dominion over you. It will not be the controlling force in your life, for sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under the reign of law, but now are under the reign of grace. Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? By no means. How can we? We, being who we are, we've been united to Christ. We've been baptized into union with Him. We've been planted together with Him. We died with Him through that union. And we've been raised to new life with Him. How can we who died to sin still live in it? It's a total contradiction. The teaching about grace doesn't lead to sin. It teaches us that through what Christ has done for us, we have been brought into union with Him. And because of that union, although we can still sin experientially, when we do, we are going against the new person we now are because of our union in Christ. We may flirt with sin, but we can never fall in love with it, not the way we loved sin before we were united to Christ. We may sin, but we may not continue to live in sin as our regular manner of life. That was once how we were in Adam, but now we're in Christ. Congregation of Christ, do you sense the power of this? If you are in Christ by union with Him, through faith in Him, the reign and rule of sin over you is broken. You are no longer a slave to sin or in Adam. Grace has set you free. Grace does not lead you back into slavery to sin. Praise God that when He justifies a sinner through faith in Christ, He unites that sinner with His Son so that the sinner now has a new position, a new relationship with Christ. We died to sin through our union with Christ. We're not dead to sin in the sense that we cannot sin, or that sin is no longer a temptation. We can still sin, but we cannot continue in sin any longer. For to continue in sin would mean that we are still in Adam. You are not in Adam if you've been justified through faith. You're in Christ and in union with Him. And so now you resist and fight against sin because you are in Christ. You are to consider yourself dead to sin because of that union. Grace doesn't promote sin. It changes us by bringing us into union with Christ so that we resist sin and fight against it. Amen. Let's bow in prayer. Father in heaven, thank you that through the inspiration of your Holy Spirit, you caused the Apostle Paul to step back a little bit in his argument about justification by faith and to take up this question, Lord, which often troubles our minds. The question about whether or not the teaching about being saved by grace through faith alone, apart from works, actually promotes sin. Thank you, Lord, for this glorious teaching that when we are united to our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ by faith, the Holy Spirit baptizes us into union with Christ. He plants us together with Christ. And because of that, we're not in Adam any longer, where we have a sin nature that continues to sin and wants to sin all the time. We died. That old man, the old Adamic nature has died. And we now are new creatures in Christ. Lord, let us never forget about this new position that we have and the new principle that is now in us, that we are united to Christ. And therefore, whenever we sin, Lord, we are going against what is now true of us. And so it's impossible for grace to lead to sin. Grace will lead to righteousness and to having us struggle against sin. And when we fall into sin, it will make us feel miserable because we have sinned. Thank you for the apostles' teaching on this, Lord. And help us to put it into practice. Help us to consider ourselves dead to sin, but alive to God through our Lord Jesus Christ, and to remember we are united to Christ. We pray these things in His precious name. Amen.